Turning this evening to the New Testament Scriptures, to the book of Ephesians. During this last month, when I have had some occasion to minister the Word to you, I have come to this book. I think this now is the fourth time. But we do so again. I was told after the first message, I think it was on chapter 1, someone expressing their blessing from the message finished the statement, "After all, it's Ephesians. I mean, you can't go wrong in Ephesians." I think that's what Ms. Smith said to me. And she's right, you can't go wrong in Ephesians. So we're turning this evening to the fifth chapter of this book, and we look forward tonight to the Lord's Word. Ephesians chapter 5. Begin reading at verse 22. "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." For some reason, this passage has been much in my mind lately. If you'll forgive me by using my own personal experience here of late to suggest the theme for our consideration this evening. I must confess that during these last couple of weeks, I've experienced emotions that I was not aware I was capable of feeling. It's difficult to put into words the total joy and satisfaction that I have as a father, as my son has taken a wife in the will of the Lord. Perhaps the strangest thing, if not strange, at least the newest thing for me, is the total and absolute acceptance that I have for her, Charmin, because she is now one with my son. I think I have understood in many ways the theological significance, the symbolism of marriage as it speaks to us of the relationship between Christ and his church. I've preached on it before. I've certainly taught it. It's a wonderful image. But I think during these days I've come to understand something of this relationship that, at least an experience, I've never been able to experience before. So it draws my attention to that absolute and total acceptance that God the Father has for us, the church, because we are one with his Son. I have known and have cherished certainly the union that I have with Sandra, and have reflected upon that relationship often as it speaks of this relationship with the church. But I say there's something quite different Perhaps those of you that are in my position and have experienced this already know of what I'm talking. But it's been new to me. It's been new to me. That someone now that was outside my family, now by covenant has been brought into my family, and there is that total and complete acceptance and family love. It's a good thing. It's not surprising to me that the Scripture so very frequently uses marriage as a choice symbol and picture of that relationship that does exist between Christ and His church. It's a picture of great intimacy. It's a picture of the constant, eternal relationship that will, does, and will indeed forever exist between Christ and us, the bride, us, the church. It's not my purpose this evening to focus upon the responsibilities that husbands have to wives and wives has to husbands. Perhaps we can consider that some other time. But tonight I want us to focus our attention very directly on the antitype of my marriage to Sandra, the antitype of Chad's marriage to Sharma. The antitype, indeed, of every Christian marriage in this place this evening. I want us to draw our attention directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Focus our attention upon His great love, wherewith He has loved us and gave Himself for us. To look at this love of Christ that is the ideal standard, indeed, for every Christian husband, as he is to love his wife, as Christ has loved the church. And certainly the lessons that are here implied directly in the text as to the wife's responsibility to the husband to so submit to fear the husband as the church so does the Lord Jesus Christ. Those lessons are here and we'll see those as we make our way through the text. But I want my attention to be directly and primarily upon the Lord Christ. I want to focus tonight upon His love. And isolate those statements in this text that draw our attention to that infinite and that great, that supreme love that Christ has for us, His people. And I trust that we who are part of His bride may respond well in honor, in obedience, in submission to that one that has given Himself so freely and completely for us. And it's my desire that if there are those here that are as yet unmarried to Christ, that you might be so impressed and so moved by the love of Christ that the Spirit might woo you irresistibly unto Him. So I want tonight, as we consider the love of Christ from this symbolism of marriage, to consider the gospel. Indeed, to consider the gospel according to marriage. There are five things that I want to address this evening from this text that highlight for us the love of Christ that He has for His people, particularly that He has for His bride, the church. I want us to see, first of all, the reason for Christ's love. Notice the language very carefully at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. We have suggested to you on many occasions that when we see the names of God, the titles of Christ that occur in the Scriptures, that we are not to take these lightly, that we are to pay attention to the terminology, to the very names that are used to identify God, identify the Lord Jesus. These names, these titles are part of the revelation. They are not used haphazardly. They are not used by accident. They are used by design because they contribute the message and they make statements of the message that we are to understand. Our attention here is drawn to Christ. We refer to the second person of the Holy Trinity by that name very, very often. He is the Christ. I want that to sink in tonight. It's not without reason that Paul calls our attention to this truth, that Christ is the head of the church, the Savior of the body. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. This is the Anointed One. If you've been with us in Sunday school over these past weeks, we've been drawing our attention to the Messiahship of Christ. He is the chosen mediator between God and His people. In eternity, the second person of the Holy Trinity was set apart. Isaiah says He indeed was the elect of God. That one that was chosen from among the Trinity. Mystery of mysteries. I can't understand this. But here is the second person of the Holy Trinity that is elect of God to be the Redeemer of God's people. He is elect to be the Messiah. So as we see the expression Christ, let's not just take that as a title only. Let's see the significance. This takes us indeed back to that eternal commission. It takes us to that eternal call that the second person of the Holy Trinity received to be the Redeemer of His people. This relationship then that exists between Christ and the church. Christ as the Anointed One who is the head of His church. Takes us back to that eternal election, that eternal purpose of the Godhead that has so chosen and defined the church as being the bride of Christ. I'm looking here at the reason then for Christ's love. The reason for Christ's love of His people is an eternal reason. We learn here that He indeed is the head of the church, the appointed head of the church. A hierarchical relationship is here established. Paul makes the statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that Christ is the head of all men, that the man is the head of the woman, and that God is the head of Christ. A strange statement. But yet again, keep in mind that Christ is the word that is there used. God is the head of the Messiah. He is the one, if you will, that has chosen the Messiah to be the Redeemer of His people. This headship is an eternally established headship. Now there are two things then that the text calls to our attention that define in very simple but profound terms the reason that Christ loves His people. The reason for Christ's love. He is the appointed sovereign. He is the head. If we could just flip over to the first chapter of Ephesians. We have this statement made in more explicit terms, perhaps. Again, looking at that messianic headship, that messianic authority that Christ has received. The apostle says at verse 22, "And hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him, appointed Him, to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." Here again, our attention is drawn upon that eternal purpose that God has decreed that Christ would be the appointed sovereign of His church. He's the head. He is the head. The head of the body is so vitally important, obviously. The head is the seat of all wisdom. The head is the seat of knowledge, of nerves, of senses. It is the head that sends down the messages, the influences for sense and motion to the rest of the body. Christ is the head. The body has no existence. The body has no movement. The body is not apart from the head. And His authority is over all things. But as we've been emphasizing in Sunday school, there is quite a difference between that general sovereignty and that general authority that Christ has over all of creation, and that special authority, and that special kingship, that special headship that He has specifically and especially for His people. What a headship it is. A headship that is intimate, that is amiable, that is accompanied by the willing subjection of the body. The headship of Christ. Oh, it speaks to us, yes, of His rule. It speaks of His authority that He has over the church to govern, to guide, to influence. That's what the head does. The head instructs the body what to do, how to feel, where to go. And Christ indeed does all of that for His people. But I'm impressed here as well. When we think of the head and the body, this is the imagery that the Lord uses here. I made the statement that the body does not exist apart from the head. There's a union here that exists between the body and the head. Look at verse 30. For we are members of His body. It is His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. And here is this marriage relationship where two become one flesh. And we are impressed with the intimacy and the vitalness of that union that exists between man and his wife. How precious and how wonderful it is. But that's just a very faint picture of this intimacy, of this union that exists between Christ and His people, His bride, the church. He is the head. We are the body. I say the body cannot exist apart from the head. But listen to me. Listen to me. The head does not exist apart from the body. The body without the head is a lifeless thing. But so is the head without the body. Let's understand this in terms of the mediation that we're talking about here. Understand, please, that the existence of the second person of the Holy Trinity is dependent upon nothing. He is, as Jehovah, the self-existent one. He has no beginning. He has no ending. He is what He is. He is the eternal I Am. That He is by virtue of His being the second person of the Holy Trinity. But understand, please, and see the beauty of this imagery. The head, even Christ, the Messiah, the chosen mediator, does not exist apart from those people that He mediates for. The head exists in terms of the body. There's no headship of the body unless there is a body. And the very fact that Christ is the eternal elect one of God as the mediator between God and men, the mediator, the redeemer of the elect, that very eternal election presupposes the existence of a body that God has given to the Son. Here's the eternal purpose. He is, you with me? Here is that eternal appointed sovereignty, the headship of Christ that is established in eternity, that manifests itself in time. What a union there is. What a union there is. The intimacy between the church and Christ. That's why He loves it. He loves us because from all eternity it was purposed that there would be a body for this head, that there would be a bride for this eternal groom, and time becomes the manifestation of what eternity has decreed. But He's also described for us here not only in terms of His being the head of the body, but He's described in terms of being the appointed Savior as well. He is the Savior. Verse 23 again, He is the Savior of the body. That term defines now the operation of the head in terms of the body. He's the protector. He's the preserver. He's the deliverer of the body. It certainly speaks of that initial salvation that we have. We speak of Him being our Savior in that we are redeemed from our sin, and that certainly is part of this. But this term goes far beyond just His being the Savior of the soul. He is the Savior of the body, the Savior of the church. Song that Randy sang this evening, out of the ivory palace. It's a phrase that's taken from Psalm 45. Psalm 45, a great royal psalm. You were at the wedding a couple of weeks ago. It's the passage that I read to introduce and to begin that ceremony. Out of the ivory palaces, our Christ has come. But that psalm describes for us in one place, I think, what Paul is saying very explicitly in these theological terms, that He is the Savior of the body. It speaks of the glistening weapons that He has. It speaks of the royal armament and the beauty and the power of His armament as He goes forth to slay the enemy, to pierce the enemy with His weapons in defense of His bride. Our Christ, if I can speak in these terms, is the knight in shining armor as far as His church, His bride, is concerned. He does everything that He must do. He does everything that needs to be done for the preservation and for the protection and for the welfare of this body that is His church. Oh, it involves our redemption without question, but so much more. This rule that He has is a loving rule. It's a gentle rule as He rules for the good of His bride. Verse 29 highlights some aspect of that saving that He has of the body. He nourishes and cherishes the church. Just as a man would so govern and care for his own self, so is the intimacy of the relationship that Christ has with His people, that He nourishes and cherishes with passion His people. He's the Savior of the body. Second thing that I want to consider from the text is the manifestation of Christ's love. The manifestation of Christ's love. Very simply, first of all, the fact of that love. Notice at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Simple, forthright, declarative, unmistakable declaration that Christ loved the church. That's the standard by which we husbands are to love our brides. But Christ loved the church. Let the simplicity of that statement sink in. Christ loved the church. Simple fact. He set His infinite will upon that which was outside of Himself. He chose the object of that love unconditionally. And with a resolute display of His favor, a resolute display of His goodwill, He set that love freely upon His church, directed to those that were unlovely. We look at the church as it's described here, the purpose, and we'll address this in just a moment. But Christ did something to this church to turn it into that which was without spot and blemish. The presupposition is therefore that when He loved it, it wasn't without spot, without blemish. He chose to set His love upon that which was ugly. He chose to set His love upon that which was filthy, that which was disgusting in every appearance. No reason in that object to call forth this love. But freely and sovereignly and graciously, He loved the church. No reason for it, except that eternal purpose. No reason that God has loved you except for that eternal purpose. No reason God's loved me apart from that eternal purpose. What a glorious mystery that is, that He has set His love upon the church. He prizes the church. He delights in the church. The bride of the Song of Solomon was amazed when she considered the absolute love that her husband had for her. His desire, she said, is toward me. However you take the Song of Solomon, that speaks to us of that ideal desire, that ideal love, that infinite love, that unselfish love, that perfect love that Christ has for His people. His desire is toward us. He loves us. He loves us. An affection that is followed by that divine will. It's a love of choice, but it is a love of affection. It is a love of desire. It is a love that He displays uniquely to those who are His church. But we see also the evidence of that love. The love of Christ was more than simply empty talk. He evidenced His love in that He gave Himself. See the next expression at verse 25? Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. A love that demonstrated itself in action. A love that was not empty talk. A love that was not just flowery words that would try to seduce and to impress. But a love that showed itself to be real, to be effective. It proved itself in doing that which was necessary, in that which was appropriate, in bringing this church unto Himself. We're told in, I think, the Gospel of John, speaking of that love of Christ, having loved them, His people. He loved them to the end. The end itself becomes the ultimate expression of that love, for He loved sacrificially. He gave Himself for it. A giving that was necessary to secure the bride to Himself. This bride did not come cheaply. This bride could come into this royal union only by virtue of a great price that was paid. He gave Himself in humble subjection, in humble obedience to all the demands of the law of God. He secured for His bride the necessary righteousness whereby the Father would accept that bride. In obedience and willing death, He paid the penalty of the law, taking care of every debt and every obligation that that filthy bride had before the righteous God. Christ took care of all. He paid our debt. He took the IOU against the law of God that we owe. And He paid that completely and totally for us. And by His own righteousness, He wove for us that garment of salvation, that robe of righteousness. He did it all. He gave Himself for us. This is what had to be done. We rejoice in the truth of John 3:16 that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. What a glorious truth that is. And if that were not true, we'd have no salvation. God loved the world. And He gave His Son to be the Redeemer. He gave His Son to be the Mediator. But listen, Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son of God, was not an unwilling victim in that. He gave Himself as well. He gave Himself. His own will with resolute purpose was set upon this giving of Himself as the sacrifice for the sin of His people. Have that remarkable statement in Hebrews, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. How terrible was the cross? How rugged was that cross? What an emblem of suffering and shame was that cross? And it was. But when Christ saw that cross, He was so taken with the joy that was set before Him that He gave Himself so readily, so voluntarily, so willingly, so resolutely that nothing in heaven or hell could keep Him off that cross. The joy was set before Him. What was the joy? What was the joy that was set before Him? I suggest that you were the joy. That I was the joy. The people for whom He died was the joy that was set before Him. This was the means whereby He would secure that bride at whatever cost. It was the cost of Himself. But He gave Himself in evidence and expression of that love. The joy of the cross. His bride. What an expression. What a manifestation of the love of Christ. Third thing that I see in this text is the focus upon the objects of Christ's love. The objects or the object of Christ's love. It's the church. Very simply. Very directly, He loved the church. He is the head of the church. the Savior of the body, which is the church. He loved the church and gave Himself for it. That is the church. That is the object of the love of Christ. Just keep in mind that the imagery here that is being used, and this is a God-defined and a God-chosen imagery. This is God's divinely chosen illustration to define the relationship that exists between Christ and His people. The marriage. The closest of human relationships that we possibly can know. And God uses this to explain something of the intimacy, the exclusiveness that exists between Christ and His people. Now you think of marriage love. Marriage love is exclusive. Marriage love is single. Marriage love is monogamous. It's peculiar. There's no other love that exists that is quite like marriage love. I love many things. I love my whole family. Nothing is quite as important to me as family. I love my family. I love my two boys. And now I love Charmaine. But the love that I have for my kids is not the same thing that I have for Sandra. I love her in a way I don't love anybody else. I love you people. Believe it or not, I do. I love this church. I love this church and I love you people. I'll tell you the truth. I don't love you the way I love Sanders. I don't. Just going to be honest with you. I don't. I love to hunt. But I don't even love that like I love Sanders. And when I'm out there, I think of her all the time. You see? Marriage love is unique. Marriage love is exclusive. It's undivided. The church. The church is the special object of Christ's love. We're told at verse 29 that He cherishes the church. That word cherish has the idea of inflaming. Inflaming. The passion of Christ is inflamed for His bride. What a statement that is. It grieves me. I tell you the truth, I don't understand the reason for it. Why theologians had made this into such a controversy concerning the object of Christ's love. Christ's love is discriminate. This is, now remember, please, God is the one that chose this imagery. God is the one that from the very beginning has defined what marriage is. One man, one woman, that's it. God has defined that for us. And now having defined that, He tells us that Christ loves the church. He loves the church with that exclusive love. With that discriminating love. Would that be a scandal? It'd be a scandal if I were to love somebody else the way I love Sandra. She's special. She's special to me. But that's just a faint picture of how special the church is to Christ. Don't let that be a source of controversy and debate. Let that be a source of joy and rejoicing in your heart that you are special to Christ. What a thought that is. We open the service tonight with what? Jesus loves even me. Oh, what a wonder. Oh, what a wonder that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. That Jesus loves even me. What a wonder that is. And there's a sense in which that is true. That's why I sang the song. But listen to me. I want to change that a little bit. Oh, what a wonder, not that Jesus loves even me, but that Jesus loves especially me. He loves especially me. What a wonder that is. Let that grip your heart. Let that grip your heart. If you're the church, if you're the bride, if you've come by faith into union with Jesus Christ, He loves especially you. What a blessed thought that is. The object of the love of Christ. Fourth thing that I see in the text is this. The purpose of Christ's love. It's the purpose of Christ's love. He who's the sovereign Savior, we learn here, is also the sanctifier and the surety of His people. An eternal love that accomplishes its purpose in time. It's a twofold purpose that the text addresses. Verses 26 and verses 27. Verse 26, 27. He gave Himself for it in order that, number one, He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. The present purpose of sanctification. Now, I touched on this thought a moment ago. The very fact that we are changed because of the love of Christ and are made into something that is pure, something that is without spot, tells us that this sanctification is the result of that love and not the cause for it. It's the proof of it, the evidence of it, but not the cause of it. He gave Himself that we might be sanctified. I would take the term sanctified here in the broadest possible sense of that word. It's used many ways in the New Testament. It simply means to set apart. Distinction that is made upon that object. We've been made different. That includes, I believe, our move from the state of sin and death to grace and life. He died. He gave Himself that we might be set apart, that we might be transferred from that kingdom of darkness into that kingdom of light. That's why He died. He accomplished that for us in His death. It involves our regeneration, our justification, our change in disposition. It involves here, I think, that whole scope of our salvation from beginning to end. He accomplished this for us by the cleansing, by the washing of water with the Word. Titus, I think, defines that for us nicely. Indeed, as being the new birth, our regeneration. We've been brought to life. This bride that He loved before He loved it, before we came to know that love, was dead, ugly, a stinking corpse. But with the washing of water by the Word, with regeneration, with that command to live, that which was ugly and dead and stinking and corrupt was now set apart and brought apart to be the bride. Here's the grace. How many times do we see in Scripture that grace never leaves a man where it finds him? We're loved on the cross. And the love that was so evident upon the cross as Christ gave Himself for His church is fulfilled every time a sinner is born again. Those whom He so specially loved come to life. They're set apart. A purpose that Christ has well fulfilled, successfully accomplished, as He gave Himself for His church. But the second purpose in verse 27, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy without blemish. Here's the ultimate purpose of our glorification. To present, to place beside. He gave Himself for His church that He might place that church beside Himself as a glorious church. This is a term that is very often used in the context of marriage. It is usually a word that involves the activity of a third party as he presents the bride to the husband. It's the word, for instance, that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I guess, as he speaks of his zeal and his desire for the Corinthian believers, that he might present them unto Christ as chaste virgins. Same word. I say typically in this marriage imagery, it's a third party that does the presentation. But Christ here sets all that aside. He dispenses with all intermediaries, and He does it Himself. He presents the church to Himself, a glorious church. He is His own matchmaker, if you will. He brings it all together Himself, a glorious church. This takes us, I say, to glorification. Could parallel this with Revelation chapter 19 as we have that bride now adorned with the wedding garments, now in that great celebration, that great feast of joy, as now the bride is in the very presence of the husband. It's going to happen, you know. It's guaranteed to happen. Because Christ gave Himself for the church. And the purpose is to bring this church unto full glorification. The day is going to come when it's all going to be complete. When we are going to be in our experience without spot, without wrinkle. We in our experience are going to be holy without blemish. We're going to be like Christ. Those are words that elsewhere in the New Testament are applied to Christ Himself. And the day is going to come when the church will be just like Him. When we see Him as He is, we'll be like Him. That bride in the Revelation, dressed in the robe, splendid wedding garment, we are told that that is the righteousness of the saints. And what is the righteousness of the saints? It is that imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is that garment of salvation, that robe of righteousness that Christ has made for us Himself, that will be the eternal garb of the church. And we in eternity, for eternity, brought into the very presence of our husband, will be dressed in that beauty that's not our own. Now that purpose is not going to fail. We have been contracted to Christ. We have been covenanted to Christ. And we will be brought into His presence. What a day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I will see. When Chad and Charmin were looking forward to the day that is now past, for the last year or so, you could hit them up on the spur of the moment. How much time? How many days? And they knew how many days it was going to be. Now, they could have been lying to me for all I know, but they claimed they knew. They were looking, they were counting down the time when they would be together. That's God. That's good. I think Sandra did that back when we were getting married. That's good. Are you counting down the time? Do we have that eagerness? Do we have that eagerness for the time that we are going to be transported out of this old stinking world and brought into that place of glory to see our Jesus face to face? Would to God that we could be impressed with our heavenly husband who gave Himself for us. Final thing that I say is this. The response to Christ's love. What is the response to Christ's love? Well, in the imagery, Paul in this context focuses really just upon one idea expressed in two ways. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Therefore, verse 24, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. There's a subjection. If he is the head, then the body subjects to the head. The body doesn't tell the head what to do. The head is the source from which the instructions come, where the leading comes, the guiding comes. The body is to be subject to the head. That makes sense. And just as in this human marriage, wives are to submit in subjection to the husband. That is an illustration of what the church is to do to Christ. And then at verse 33, it's put in terms of reverence. Fear. The wife is to fear the husband. Not obviously a fear of anxiety. Not a trembling and trepidation that, oh no, here he comes again. No, no, no. As the husband loves the wife, as Christ loves the church, it is a fear that cannot be understood apart from love. Fear, acknowledgement, submission. The wife is to obey. The wife is to submit. That's not popular language in the world in which we live. But learn, please, to blow off the world. The world does not define what our standards are in our relationship with Christ or the home. It's a subjection. In everything. Do you see that? In everything. Sander cannot get away from the fact, and now Charmin can't get away from the fact that they're Mrs. Barrett's. Can't do it. That's them now. That defines their being. If you're in Christ, the fact that you are a Christian, you can't get away from that. You can't get away from that. It's not that you're a Christian on Sundays when you come among others. No, 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 no. You get out of this place, you're still by that name. Got a new name. In everything, in every place, in every sphere of life, we are subject to this one who is our loving husband. Defines it all. But when we're conscious of the love, this response is going to be the natural response. It's going to be the desire of the heart. Christ is not ruling His church by brute authority, but by selfless love. By selfless love. If we can be impressed with the love that Christ has for us, what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, having judged thus that He died, how can we live to ourselves? But what does he say? The love of Christ constrains me. It's the love of Christ. That awareness that Christ loved him, evidenced in his giving of himself. How can we live unto ourselves? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. I would not be pleased if Sandra went out living as though she was still Miss White. I wouldn't like that. Wouldn't like that. She can't do that. She's Mrs. Barrett. And that defines everything. And the fact that we are Christians defines everything. Every sphere of our being, every sphere of our life, every sphere of our existence is defined. But if we're aware of the love of Christ, Christ is not being mean to us here. We get this idea, we get so stinking selfish in our own mind. Well, if Christ is being unreasonable, this is mean. Mean-spirited to make us do this, make... No, 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 no. Be aware of His love. Be overwhelmed with His love. It's the natural thing, then. It's the natural expression of a regenerated heart to submit to Christ. He's to be our life. He's to be our reason for living. His love for us deserves our love and obedience to Him. Very simple. How do we respond to the love of Christ? We act like He loves us. We live in the reality of that love. We become impressed with that love. We can't get over that love. Again, you go back sometime and study the Song of Solomon. Again, we'll talk about the hermeneutics of that someday. Mark has his view. Kearns has his view. I have my view. They're all different. One of which is right. But irrespective of how you take the Song of Solomon in its detail, we're all going to agree that ultimately it pictures that relationship between Christ and His church. You can't miss that. You can't miss that. But as you look at the couple in the Song of Solomon, if you're impressed with anything, you're impressed with the fact that they are absolutely overwhelmed with each other. They're overwhelmed with each other. They have eyes only for each other. The bride can't get enough of the husband, and the husband can't get enough of the bride. They have eyes. It's a mutual admiration society. That's what marriage is. That's what marriage is. Christian marriage. And there's a sense, a very real sense, in which that is true in the spiritual realm as well. Our desire ought to be to Him because His desire is unto us. Let that simple truth grip us. That Jesus loves especially me. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give our praise and our thanks for Jesus Christ. We're thankful that You loved us and gave Your only begotten Son. But we're thankful, Lord, that Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. May those of us who are already part of that body, part of that bride, may we live in love with Christ. Increase that love. Make us obedient. Make us willingly submissive. Impress us, Lord, more and more with the love of Christ. Let it constrain us. It's our prayer as well that those that are outside of Christ, Lord, You know the hearts in this place tonight, I don't. Let this be the time when one more part of the body comes to see the beauty of the head. Before I close, a final word of benediction. I give that invitation to come to Christ. I don't know your hearts, but I know the answer to all of our problems is Christ. If you've never been saved, if you don't know what it means to be saved, we would love to show you from God's Word how you can come to Christ. We're here as your servants. Dr. Allison is here. I'm here. There are other Christian workers here that can take the Word and point you to the Savior. Don't leave this place tonight without knowing where you are in relationship to the Lord Jesus. We pray, O God, that Your Spirit would do the work in our hearts according to need. Commit this time into Your hands for Jesus' sake.